Right on. Let faith arise. We're going to be talking about that today. We've been going through this series, Reformation 500, basically celebrating 500 years of the Protestant Reformation, and just focusing in on the three solas: sola scriptura, scripture alone; sola gratia, grace alone. That's what we talked about last week. And now today, faith alone. Sola fide, faith alone. See, if you say it in Latin, it makes you sound so much more intelligent. So, but today we're talking about faith. We just sang a song, Let Faith Arise. And faith, it's all about faith. Where are you placing your faith for salvation? Where are you placing your faith for your Christian life? For where are you placing your faith for your future hope? It's all about faith, and that's what we want to concentrate on today. The medieval concept of salvation, back if you were to go back 500 years ago, that whole notion of how you got saved was a very controlled thought in the church and the thinking of the times, but it was all about works. There were things you had to do in order to be saved. Number one, you had to be baptized into the church. You had to, then as you grew up, you would be faithful going to Mass and sitting there and listening to the presentation of the Mass in Latin that you didn't even understand and couldn't even take part of. You had to support the church with payments, and we talked last week a little bit about the indulgences and how they were used to, how people's emotions were played upon to get them to contribute money to keep them out of purgatory so that the money could then go and be used for building projects in Rome. You would do things like very special projects came along, like the Crusades. The Crusades are really a black mark on the church history, the history of the Christian church, there's no question about it. But just to understand politically that, you know, the Crusades were a response to, they were a political response to, and a military response to the Muslim aggression that had been going on for the last 500 years from 650 AD onwards. Muslim armies had marauded across the Middle East and into Turkey and across North Africa, wiping out Christian communities and Jewish communities in the process. And now they were starting to cross the Mediterranean into Europe. And at that point, the European leaders said, we got to mobilize against them. And that's when they took the fight to them in the land of Israel. But the way they motivated people to go is to say, if you go and fight for the church and for Rome, and if you die on the battlefield, you will immediately be taken to heaven. And that was one of the motivations that they used to get people to embark on these crusades. And of course, the last work that you had to perform, or that was performed for you, was last rites. As you lay dying, the priest would come and administer last rites just to make sure that all your sins were forgiven and confessed and you could get into heaven, if not heaven, at least purgatory, at least to be saved from hell. And out of all this, Martin Luther said, no. Said it, salvation is not about works. It's not about all the things that we do. It's not about how much we give. It's not, that's got nothing to do with how we achieve salvation. Salvation is by faith alone. And it was a tremendously releasing, freeing, liberating concept. And of course, it just changed everything in terms of the life of the church from that point on. First point this morning is this, that faith in Jesus Christ is foundational. You know, Luther wasn't the only one that was proclaiming this message back about that time. We talked last week about John Huss. You know, Luther was in the 1500s, John Huss was in the 1400s. And John Huss was teaching these things as well. He got quickly rounded up and tried as a heretic and burned at the stake. Just next door to Germany in the land of Switzerland, there was Ulrich Zwingli, who was proclaiming these things as well as he preached week by week from his pulpit, from the Bible, not from Latin commentaries. He was preaching from the Bible in the language of the people, and these concepts were beginning to take hold there. Zwingli, unfortunately, he was trained earlier on as a soldier, and he believed that the way to achieve this and to establish the Christian faith was through arms. And so he took up a sword and he led an army against a Catholic army, and he got killed in the process. That's how Zwingli died. Then there were others, William Tyndale, a man from England who was translating the Bible into the English language. He was discovered and put to death as well. So all of these movements were being suppressed, and anytime someone would step up and try to proclaim the truth of Scripture, they were immediately silenced. So Martin Luther was in very dangerous territory. And when he posted his theses on the door of the Wittenberg Cathedral in 1517, which is really the watershed moment that marked the beginning of the Reformation formally, he was summoned to a trial in the German city of Worms. W-O-R-M-S. In English, Worms. And they would hold what were called diets, D-I-E-T, which is really just a trial, a conference, and so it's known as the Diet of Worms, which doesn't sound too appealing. But Luther was summoned to this Diet of Worms, and he was there it was that he stood, and he stood up against all of the teachers and scholars of the Catholic Church who were trying to convince him about the rightness of the Catholic doctrine and all the traditions and rituals of the church. And he stood there with nothing more than really the Word of God. He had his Greek translation of the New Testament. And when they would say something, well, what about this? He would look at into the Greek New Testament. He would say, the Bible says this. And it would totally contradict what these teachers of the church were saying. Finally, they convicted him of being a heretic and said, you know, we're going to deal with this. And so as he left that place on his way back to Wittenberg, a group of armed men at a narrowing spot in the trail where they went through the forest, a group of armed men came in and overpowered the stagecoach that he was in, the carriage that he was in, and whisked him away. And people knew, of course, what had happened. You know, the officers of the church had come in and they had taken Luther and they were going to take him away for a execution. It wasn't officers of the Catholic Church. It was soldiers from the Duke of Saxony, where Wittenberg is located. And he knew what was going to happen to Luther. He'd be killed as a heretic. And this is where kind of the politics gets involved with all of this as well. But he wanted Luther, and he took him back to Wittenberg and protected him there. And the reason that Martin Luther is so influential is because all these other guys, Zwingli and Tyndale and Huss and so on, they were killed within a few years of proclaiming their statements, whereas Luther was given the rest of his lifetime. He was given 30, 35 years to continue to preach and teach and produce theological works and so on. That's why his influence is so profound. I believe that it was the hand of God working through that secular Duke of Saxony to protect Luther and allow him a platform and an ability to be able to spread his teachings and the teachings of the Word of God. Amazing how God can use secular leaders to accomplish his will. That's a good thing to remember, especially in these days. Well, John, we're talking about faith in Jesus Christ as being foundational. John says this in chapter 20, verses 30 to 31. You know, a lot of people, when we read a book today, we read the introduction and the foreword, and that kind of tells us what the book is all about. John waited until the end of his book before he said, you know, Jesus did many other miraculous signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. It'd be impossible to record everything that Jesus did. He says, but these are written, the ones that I have chosen here, these are written that you may believe what? That Jesus is the Christ. That's the Messiah. That Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, that he was divine, And that when you believe in these things, you can have life in his name. You can have eternal life. How? By believing in Jesus Christ. Believing in Christ simply means believing everything the Bible teaches about him, and it means believing in what he did to save you. You know, there are many people, and it kind of bothers me to say this, but even long-time, good-standing Baptist people, because, and I say this because I've talked to these folks on occasion who have been they've been church attenders for years and years and years. They've heard the preaching from the pulpit. They've heard the teaching. They've read their Bibles. And when they get to the end of their life, and especially if someone is lying sick in a hospital bed and they know that the end is coming within a few months, if not weeks, and it's my job as a pastor to make sure that they are ready and that their hearts are confident as they step into eternity to know that their salvation is secure. And many times I'll say to them, brother, what are you trusting in? How do you know? Do you know that you are going to see Jesus? And more times than I care to say, the response is, well, I hope so. And it tells me that there's doubt there. And I'll ask, well, what have you been placing your faith in? And you know, there are times when I've heard the response back, well, you know, I've been faithful at church. I've read my Bible. I've tried to, you know, I believe in God, and I've tried to do whatever he teaches me in the scriptures. That's not how we're saved. And it's a process of letting them know that I know they're saved, but somehow they can't articulate that their faith, their salvation is based completely in faith in Jesus Christ. That's how we're saved. Not by having had a lifetime of reading our Bibles. At that moment when we're passing into eternity, we can know for sure that we are going to see Jesus Christ because we are placing our faith and trust in him. And that's what John's point is here. I've written these things so that you would believe that Jesus is the Christ. He is the Son of God. And all the things that are taught in this book about him living his perfect life, about being the sacrifice for your sins, about opening the door and giving you salvation, that's where our faith rests. Well, the second thing that we want to look at today is this, that just what I just said, faith brings salvation to the believer. I'm kind of reiterating the same point, but I think it's important to emphasize that. It's all about faith. And look, there's no better verse than Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 to just that kind of encapsulate this whole idea where Paul says this, it is by grace you have been saved. Now, that's what we talked about last week was grace and how that, you know, it's God's grace that reaches down and saves us. He's not saving you because you necessarily deserve it. He's not saving you because you're a great person. You know, he's not saving you because, oh, you know, he's a good guy. I got to save that one. No. He's saving you because there's no other way that you could have salvation except for him to take pity and mercy on you and reach down in grace and save you. So it is by grace that you have been saved, he says, but it's through faith. That's your part. And this is not from yourselves. It is the gift of God, that salvation that he gives us, not by works. It's not by works so that no one can boast. There's nothing you can boast in. We made that point last week as well. This is, as I said, one of the best explanations of what salvation is that we can find in the scripture. The only work, necessarily, if you want to use that term, that you have to do is the work of believing. Believing that it's a free gift and believing that by just believing that he will give you eternal life. Faith is really just reaching out and receiving. That's all it is. Putting away any thoughts of how good you are, or what kind of a person you are, or what you've done with your life, or what you haven't done with your life, putting away all of that and just saying, I believe that Jesus can save me from my sin. and give me eternal life. Luther, in his writings, used an analogy for how anyone can be saved and brought into a totally new position in Jesus Christ. And it was an analogy of a king who is looking for a wife. And he finds a prostitute, one of the lowest members of society, somebody who has been used and abused, someone who has no hope for anything, someone who is totally lost, a totally messed up life. And that king falls in love with that prostitute. I know it's a jarring image to think about, but this is what he used as the analogy. And that king falls in love with that prostitute and brings her to his house and marries her. That's the grace of God. That's a picture of the grace of God in reaching down to us. The prostitute's response is to respond in gratitude. And when the question is put to her, "Do you take this man as your lawful wedded husband?" she says, "I do." That's a statement of faith. "I will do this." And suddenly she is elevated from the lowest level of society to the highest level of society. I was thinking about that song the other day. These thoughts were running through my mind, that great old hymn, "The Church's One Foundation is Jesus Christ, her Lord." And there's a line in there that says, "From heaven he came and sought her to be his holy bride." Wow, what a picture. The king comes down to the oppressed and the depressed and raises us up to be his holy bride, gives us totally new standing simply as we place our faith in him. The next thing is just this: as we think about what faith is and how it works in our lives, faith motivates Christian service. The fact is, your actions indicate what you truly believe. You know, an investment counselor could show you, here's an investment, and this is how it's performed in the past, and here's all the fundamental reasons why this is a good investment. You put your money in this, and you will do well. And he says, "So, you want to sign on? You want to give me a check?" And you say, "It sounds really good, but no, I can't do it." You know why you can't do it? Because you really don't believe it. If you really did believe it, you'd put your money there, you'd invest in that. Your actions indicate what you truly believe. How you live your life shows what you really believe in your own heart. There's no better passage of scripture about how people have lived their lives in faith as a result of the motivation of faith. There's no better passage of scripture than we can find in Hebrews chapter 11. The whole chapter is all about faith, and just love what it says about what faith is and how it works in our lives. And at one point, verse 32 in that chapter, the writer says this, "And what more shall I say?" He's just given examples of Abel and Abraham and Moses and other people, how they've worked in faith, how faith has motivated them to do the things that they did in their lives. And he says, "I don't have time to tell about Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, Samuel, and the prophets." And if he was writing today, he would write in there, "And Luther, and Zwingli, and Huss." "I don't have time to tell you about all these people. But look at what they did. Through faith, they conquered kingdoms. They administered justice and gained what was promised. Who shut the mouths of lions?" When Daniel was thrown in that lion's den, it was because of his faith in God that he was thrown in that lion's den. "They quenched the fury of the flames." Remember the story of the three men in the fiery furnace, told to bow down to this idol that had been set up, and they said, "No, we're not going to do that because we only worship God." Their faith was in the Lord God, not in that idol. They were living out their faith, thrown in that fiery furnace, and even in the face of death, refused to back down on what they believed. "Others who escaped the edge of the sword, whose weakness was turned to strength, who became powerful in battle and routed foreign armies like Gideon with his 300 men against the host of Midian and defeated them in that battle. Women received their dead raised back to life again. All these stories from the Old Testament that illustrate to us how faith motivates people in the way they live. Now, you're saying, yeah, but you said here that faith motivates Christian service. Isn't that stuff like preaching and teaching and serving in church and all of that? You know, that's where we really owe Luther a great debt here. The fact that one of the great gifts of Luther to the whole, to our Christian thinking is the redemption of work as Christian service. What do I mean by that? When you drive down the street, when you go to work, when you are involved in your daily activities of shopping and interacting with people, you are serving God in those situations. And opportunities for service, of course, will come up. But even in the way that you live your life and the way that you do your work, you're doing it as a service to God. Paul talks about this as well when he says that when you work, you don't work just to please your boss. You're working to please Jesus Christ. When you're filling out those forms, when you're shuttling those items back and forth on the shelves, whatever it is. And I love the quote from Luther where he says that the maid who milks the cow in the barn is engaged in God's work just as much as the bishops and popes in Rome. Whoa. That wasn't the kind of statement that would make friends among the rich and the powerful. That's for sure. Because you see, in the medieval thought, there was holy work and then there was unholy work. And the only holy work was that which was done in the church. So the priests and the friars and the bishops and the cardinals and so on and so forth. Why am I thinking of a joke when I think of friars? Anyway, we won't get into that. Luther says, no. This maid who milks the cow in the barn, she's never going to be a priest or a bishop or any of that, but the work that she does is just as holy and just as significant in God's economy as the work that these religious people do. The Bible talks about that. We've preached on that in various times in the past. Christian service is performed in the church on Sunday morning, and Christian service is also performed on the warehouse floor on Monday afternoon. Faith motivates you because the way that you live your life and the way that you do your work, you're showing your faith and where your faith resides. Next thing that we see about faith in Hebrews chapter 11 here is that faith endures through difficulties. When you believe in something, you will stand apart from others. When you believe in something, you will stand apart. Your faith in different situations is going to force you to stand apart from others. I think again of Luther's words before that council at the Diet of Worms when he stood there and he said, "Here I stand. I'm standing on God's word. You throw at me all of your church doctrine and church rituals." He said, "Here I stand. I can do no other." Because he was convinced of the power and the truth of God's word. And when you stand apart, there's no question, but you set yourself up as a target. Anybody who's different sets themselves up as a target because they don't fit in. Every student in high school knows that. But you know, there comes a time when you have to be willing to stand for what you believe. Have you ever taken a stand for what you believe? And you know, we have opportunity when we sing the last song in our service for people to just come forward and say, you know, whatever it is that they want to say, that whatever it is God is speaking to them at that time, to be able to step up here. And maybe today is a day for you to say, you know what, I've never actually taken a stand for Jesus Christ. I've never actually stood up and said, I believe in Jesus, I believe he's my Savior, and I want to follow him as my Lord. Today would be a great time to do that. Why not when we sing this song, they just come forward, and when you go into the prayer room afterwards, just say, I just wanted to stand there and say that I'm a follower of Jesus Christ, and I'm committing my life to do just that. Do it today. Faith endures through difficulties. You do that, you will have some difficulties. And you know, there are difficulties that you have in life. Things that are a little bit more severe would be persecutions. You might be persecuted for the things you believe. You might even have to suffer for the things that you believe. Thankfully, in this country, you don't have to die for the things that you believe. That's true in other countries. But this chapter in Hebrews 11, where we just talked about all these people who lived their lives in faith and did these amazing, miraculous things and powerful things. And then in the middle of the verse, he says this, others who were living by faith were tortured and refused to be released so that they might gain a better resurrection. Some faced jeers and flogging while still others were chained and put in prison. They were stoned. They were sawed in two. They were put to death by the sword. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins, destitute, persecuted, and mistreated. And I love this phrase. I love this final statement. The world was not worthy of them. Those people lived on such a high plane, and the rest of the world, just the level that they live on, the level of popularity and fitting in, and the level of not taking a stand for anything, the world is not even worthy to have these people walk amongst them. Such is the quality of people who live their lives by a never-bending faith. These are those who were not, quote, victorious in the way that we would think that faith should overcome all situations. They suffered, they were persecuted, they even died, but the world was not worthy of them. You know, last week we showed the film here in our film night, our movie night at church, God's Not Dead, the second film, God's Not Dead 2. Story about a high school teacher. It's a fictional story. Story about a high school teacher who is in danger of losing her job because she mentions some words that Jesus spoke in her history class. And then shows the trial. It was a great, great movie. Great time here as well. There was a good turnout. Must have had 80 or 85 people here anyway. I know that they ran out of popcorn because I didn't get any popcorn. So it was a good number. But God's Not Dead, too, is a story about this high school teacher in danger of losing her job. And I thought to myself, well, you know, I wonder if there are any situations of that really happening. And this week, just a couple days ago, I read a story about the chaplain, Anglican chaplain to the Queen. So this happens in London, England. And this chaplain to the Queen, there was a service, an Anglican service that was held in the city of Glasgow in Scotland. And you know, there's a whole bunch of open discussion and interfaith movements and so on that are happening in certain churches around the world. And in this particular Anglican service in Glasgow, they had given opportunity for a Muslim person to come up and read a scripture, you know, his choice of scripture, whatever it was. And as this individual read from the Quran, he read a portion of scripture that contradicted what the Bible says. The Bible says that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. That's, you know, we saw that in the first point here that John makes, believing that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And this passage of scripture that was read from the Quran contradicted that. And so it was out of place. It was inappropriate in that setting. And if you want to sit and have discussions together on what the Bible says or what the Quran says, you can do it in other places, but you don't bring a contradictory statement into your own worship service. This bishop, Gavin Ashenden, chaplain to the Queen, spoke out against that. And he said, this is wrong. He said, it's one thing to be open and it's one thing to be inclusive in as many ways as we can, but it is not right and is not proper to bring something into our Christian services that goes against the things that we believe. He was told that he had a choice. He could either issue an apology for what he said or he could resign. A Christian man defending Christian doctrine in a Christian church, in a Christian worship setting, was not allowed to speak out to defend that, he resigned. I thought, wow, that's exactly what that movie God's Not Dead 2 is about. It's happened. And it's going to happen more. As the secular dogma and secular doctrine of the age begins to take over people's thinking, where nothing else, no other kind of thinking, no other statement is allowed except for what fits in to our notion of what is truth. That's not tolerance. But we won't get into that. Just an example, a real life example of a high profile individual who suffered for speaking out about his faith. That all sounds kind of depressing. That's why it's always good to go to the end of the book, where we are told that ultimately faith gains eternal victory. The Apostle John talks about the faith, our faith that overcomes the world. It might not look like our faith is overcoming the world right now, but you know, overcoming the world at a personal level is just not letting the world overcome you. You got this tidal wave and this barrage of information and philosophy and thinking that's coming at you that is contrary to scriptures. Are you going to be deluged by it, or are you going to rise above it? Faith enables you to rise above it and overcome the world. And we read in this last book of the Bible in Revelation chapter 12, where it's all about victory. It's all about how God finally overcomes evil and sets his rule in place. We read this in chapter 12, verse 10. Then I heard a loud voice in heaven say, "Now have come the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ. For the accuser of our brothers," that's the devil, "who accuses them before our God day and night, has been hurled down. They overcame the devil," these people that are up in heaven who are celebrating their salvation. "They overcame him." How? "By the blood of the Lamb." There's power in the blood. We sing that old hymn. "By the power of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony." The word that you speak that reflects the things that you believe. "And they did not love their lives so much as to shrink from death. They stood up against it." And even though John Huss and Wycliffe and Zwingli and others were put to death, and it might look like they got defeated, ultimately, when we look at the end of the story, the end of the script, we see that that faith is what gains them eternal victory over all these things. In January 1546, Martin Luther was 63 years old. He had a number of heart attacks in the months prior. And at this point, at 63, he considered himself very old. Well, I'm 64, and I don't think I'm very old. But Luther did. Against his wife Katie's fears, he braved the freezing Saxon winter to return to Eisleben, the town where he was born, to settle the dispute there. Once there, sensing that he did not have long, his thoughts turned to his own resurrection after death. After supper, the conversation was about whether or not we would recognize each other in the resurrection. He was certain that we would. After the meal, he felt pains and a tightening in his chest. Taking to bed, he prayed Psalm 31:5, "Into your hands I entrust my spirit." Finally, those around him asked him, "Luther, are you ready to die trusting in your Lord Jesus Christ and to confess the doctrine which you taught in his name?" A clear yes was his answer. Soon after, he took his last breath. There was no priest present, no sacraments administered, no last confession was made. Instead, there was simple confidence of faith before God. It was all a testimony to how his teaching had changed things. We owe a great debt to people like him. Luther was buried appropriately beneath his own pulpit. That's right where I want to be buried. Right here. Very poignant final act as Luther was laid to rest. What a story. The whole Protestant Reformation, the battle of truth against error, and the things that we are able to freely understand today. The assurance that we have in the reliability and truth of Scripture and the power of God's Word to save souls from sin and death and hell and give them victory and salvation through Jesus Christ. Rick, would you come up and team and lead us in this last song? And it fits in so well because it talks about casting our mind to Calvary where Jesus bled and died for me. And then it ends up just saying, praise the name of Jesus. Praise the name of this one who has given us salvation. Praise the name of him who, just by putting our faith and trust in him, we can have hope of salvation. We can have assurance to live our daily lives the way he wants us to. I talked about taking a stand for Christ. I talked about earlier about just stepping up and saying, these are the things I believe. This is the way I want to live my life. Maybe God's talking to you about that, speaking to your heart today. Maybe he's prompting you to say, you know what, I need to make a commitment to him in front of all these people. Never going to find an easier place because everybody here is going to cheer you on. Maybe it's time to be baptized. Maybe you're thinking, I need to step up and take that stand for Jesus. Maybe it's time to become a member of the church. You're saying, you know, this is where I want to commit my membership and make my commitment. Whatever it is, whatever God is speaking to you, we've got church leaders that are going to be at the front here to pray with you. You come, let's talk about it and pray about it. Rick, would you please lead us in our closing song?